The focus this afternoon is the second commandment. I will first read that commandment again. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's our identity. Because that's our identity, says the Lord, you shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that's on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, a punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing love to the thousandth generation of those that love me and keep my commandments. In connection with that commandment, I'd like to read two portions of Scripture. That's beside Psalm 50. So let's turn now to Exodus 32 and then to John chapter 4. Exodus chapter 32. We read the first 10 verses. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods who shall go before us, for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned with an engraving tool, and he made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation that tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Then they rose early the next day. They offered burnt offerings. They brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink, and it was up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down. For your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, who Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I've seen this people. It's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone. My wrath had burned hot against them, and I may consume them. I'll make of you a great nation." We turn also to the Gospel according to John and read a portion from chapter 4. John 4, verse 27. Through to 38. Our Lord was at the well of Sychar, and there he met the Samaritan woman, had a conversation with her. Verse 27, and at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" The woman that left her water pot went away into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." And therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you've entered into their labors. We turn now, brothers and sisters, to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 35. In this Lord's Day, we repeat after God what the Lord has instructed us in his word in relation to the second commandment. Lord's Day 35, question and answer 96. What is God's will for us in the second commandment?
We in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in God's word.
May we then not make any image at all? But may not images as books for the unlearned be permitted in churches? I suspect you noticed, brothers and sisters, that the Lord's Day that we just recited together uses the word worship a couple of times. That word, invariably, I would suspect, sends our thought to church. So that's where we go to worship God, no? And so we think, the second commandment tells us what we need to do in church. And that absolutely is an important topic. What we do in church. Especially, I might add, in our North American circumstances. But to be honest, I think, brothers and sisters, that there is a more important topic needing our attention than what we do in church and how we worship God here. And I say that because all of life is worship. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that's forgotten across much of North America, and sadly by many Christian people too. Biblically speaking, it is a fact. What you do in your kitchen falls under worship. What you do in your shop is worship. What you do in your bedroom involves worship. What you do in your classroom, what you do in your smartphone involves worship. Whatever we're always doing in the presence of God. And doing it, meant to be doing it, for the glory of God. What you do and how you do it Well, that expresses what you think about who God really is and what worship to him actually ought to look like. In other words, it's Second Commandment stuff. And so I summarize the sermon this afternoon with this theme: correct understanding of God's identity prompts holy worship everywhere and all the time. In developing that theme, I ask attention for 3 points. The first is, why are we to make no image of God? The second, how could we end up making an image of God? And the third, so what? So the first question, why are we to make no image of God? The first commandments, brothers and sisters, you will recall from last week, directed our attention to who we worship. Not Baal, not Allah, not government, not freedom, not possessions. The reason is the Lord God alone belongs in the category called gods. He has neither company nor competition. And that was very clear to the people of Israel. After God had smashed Ra, the god of the Egyptians, the way he had, it was abundantly clear that God was in a class all by himself. Which is why Israel was to have no other gods before him. This God, the living God, was their God. Now, that's the first. And then comes the second commandment, where the Lord tells Israel, look, I'm God. This is how you're to worship me. With the second commandment, the Lord's addressing the question of, okay, so there is one God alone in that category called gods. What's he really like? To put it differently, what understanding of God are the people of Israel, and so also the New Testament people of Israel, what understanding of God are we to have in our heads as we set about obeying him, trusting him, serving him in the various differing circumstances of our lives? How are we to think of him in all our worship? And the thing is that God has told us in the second commandment that as you sort this one out, what understanding you'd have of God, as you sort this one out, says the Lord, you're not to use images. Why not? What's wrong with using an image to help you figure out who God is, how you're to worship him? To help us answer that question, let's take an example from Israel when they actually did go and worship God by an image. It's Exodus 32. If you take your Bibles and turn them back to that chapter. Exodus 32, the people of Israel, of course, are encamped at Mount Sinai. The Lord has just given them the Ten Commandments, chapter 20, and then he's established his covenant with them. He's called Moses to the top of the mountain. And there Moses receives instruction as to how to make the tabernacle, but the people are at the bottom of the mountain. They've been there for 40 days, and they say, where's Moses? He's gone. That's the whole problem of chapter 32, verse 1. The people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain. That represented a problem for them. Moses is gone, and that means God is gone. Which in turn means they're all by themselves in this great big desert and they don't know the way to go and who's going to care for them. And so the big question in their mind became, how do we get God back? And they answer that, the second part of verse 1, they go to Aaron and say, come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him. Make us gods, says our translation, and I've got to share a bit of Hebrew with you. For the word that's translated here as gods is the word Elohim. You've heard that word before. That's the Hebrew word for God. But the thing is, that the I am, Elohim, the I am at the back of that word functions in Hebrew the same way as the word S, as the letter S functions in English. Right? It makes it plural. They say to Aaron, make us Elohim. That's why it's translated plural gods. Thing is, of course, that there is particular words in Hebrew, like in English, where this singular plural designation doesn't quite count. I mean, you take the word sheep in English, that word is both singular and plural. I mean, you got one sheep, you got 10 sheeps? No. And that's the same in Hebrew. Elohim is both singular and plural. What these people are wanting, brothers and sisters, is an image of God. And that does come back again in our translation, where verse 4, Aaron makes a molded calf. And then they say, this is your God. It's in the singular in our translation. It says Elohim. However that might be, but verse 5, Aaron makes it very clear, tomorrow is the feast of the Lord. This is your God. We've made an image, and we've got God back. So it's time to party. We can rejoice. Now, the question that we need to answer this afternoon, what was the thinking that was happening in the back of Israel's head that led them to believe that making an image would actually get God back? What's happening back here? The thinking that was happening is this. To their minds, God was a bit like clay. As in, you can squeeze and you can mold and you can shape into a shape that works for you, that's convenient to you. What they're busy doing is making this God who is all by himself in that class called God, squeezing, molding, to suit their wishes of what they think God ought to be like. He's a God made after their preferences. Shall we say, he's a God made in their image. And once they figured out that this is his shape, why, now we can respond and we can worship and serve and trust and obey. as it suits us. I trust we understand the implication. The implication is that this God, who alone is God, is small enough for me to define, describe, determine his shape, his characteristics. We can control him. And so they dare to say, we've got him back. Now we can celebrate. It's actually the same line of thinking that is active in the days of Eli, when Eli's sons bring the ark to the battlefield. And the people are thinking, we bring the ark to the battlefield, then we've brought God to the battlefield. We control him. He's our size. Well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with Israel making an image of God to help them understand who he is and how to worship him and so on? And then I can draw your attention to the passage we read last week, Deuteronomy chapter 4, where the Lord said emphatically, take careful heed to yourselves. No one saw a form of God when he spoke to you from the mountain. Well, if you haven't seen him, then you can't make an image of him. You don't know what he looks like. Okay, I could refer to that. That's what's wrong with not making an image. But more. God, by himself, in the category called gods, no company, no competition, is in fact the creator, is the almighty, is the eternal. Far above any creature, which means no creature gets to decide what God's like. No creature gets to squeeze and mold and push and pull to give God the shape that is convenient for a creature. I mean, God's too much God for that. To make an image is an offense to his godness, to his otherness, which means what's wrong? This is the first point yet, right? What's wrong with making an image of God? We cannot make a molten image that portrays adequately what God, the Almighty, the Eternal God, is like. And we say, well, that's true. And that's why none of us, I trust, makes images of God. Right? We don't do that. Don't we? No, we don't make molten images of God. How many of us make mental images of God, which gets us to our second point? How do we, in fact, make a mental image of God? It's actually quite easy to do. You let a perception, an understanding of God exist, grow, thrive in your mind that doesn't agree with God's revelation concerning Himself. A couple of examples. In the lunchroom at work, we say things about a neighbor, about our spouse, about the boss, that we wouldn't dare to say if God were sitting in the chair beside us. In other words, we're acting as if God's not in the lunchroom. Because in the back of our heads, we've chosen an understanding, a perception of God that has Him absent in this part of our lives. We compartmentalize God to Sundays, or perhaps the kitchen table when the Bible's open, or Bible study society, that sort of thing. We've reshaped the omnipresence of God to exclude the lunchroom or the bedroom or the office because it's more convenient that way. Now, we don't say it the way I've just said it now, but our conduct does betray, does it not, that that's in fact what we're thinking, that God's not big enough to be everywhere present all the time. No, we don't make a molten image, but we do make mental images of God. Another example. We do wrong. We confess our transgression to God. Typically, generically, I've sinned, please forgive. But we don't confess to the person we actually offended. Mom in the kitchen. The boss in the office, the spouse in the bedroom, the person in the next seat in the bus, let alone go out of our way to undo the damage we did with our words or deeds. Why don't we? Well, isn't, brothers and sisters, because in our minds we have reshaped God to be nice. I mean, He's love, isn't He? He's grace, isn't He? He's kindness. He's mercy. And we've weeded out the inconvenient divine characteristics as holiness, as jealousy, as hatred of sin, etc. And we convince ourselves, well, my sins are easily forgiven as long as I say, I'm sorry to God. We don't make molten images, but we do make mental images. And then God comes to us with the second commandment. And He tells us that He's God, always God, 24/7 God. always present, always sees everything we do, always hears everything we say, whether I'm in the kitchen, in the lunchroom, in the bedroom, in the shop, wherever, he's always there. I mean, he's that much God. He's always holy. He never tolerates sin. He's always God. And so my every thought, my every word, my every deed is spoken, is done in his presence, and is meant to be worship. Is worship. Because in his presence, though so very often, it's a very twisted worship. We hear this, and we're deeply aware that the second commandment is far beyond our reach to obey. We fall so far short. And that becomes the problem to us in a bigger way, perhaps, than with other commandments, because we're aware, I trust we are, that the second commandment is the only one with a threat. The Lord your God is a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of the parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who reject me, who hate me, says the Hebrew, who think they can reshape me to what's convenient for you. And that becomes problematic to us in our thinking, because we're seeing children in the pew with us. We're seeing grandchildren in the pew with us. We're seeing the next generation of God's little ones. And God will punish them for our sins against the second commandment, where we reshape God to suit us. That's what it says, and we know how this works, isn't it? If I don't need to apologize for when I hurt my spouse, and the children hear that, why should they apologize? I mean, if I'm communicating to them that I'm thinking God's not really present, or God's just kind and easily forgives, what are the kids going to think God is like? I don't even know how it goes, and take it a step farther. The whole thing becomes discouraging. So the question we need to address, brothers and sisters, is what did Jesus do with the second commandment? Specifically, did Jesus ever permit a mental image of God in his mind that was different from the reality? And let's face it, he had been with the Father from all eternity. He knew what God was really like. So as Jesus did his ministry on earth, did he mold and squeeze God, his understanding of God, to be more convenient to his circumstances? And we realize, of course, that, well, no, Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. So he did not permit a perception of God in his mind that was in any way different from the reality. from who God was. And that congregation got him into trouble. We read from John chapter 4. The reason I had us read that chapter is because it provides us with one illustration of Jesus doing what was socially unacceptable. He talks to a woman. Men weren't meant to do that. Definitely not without an escort. But Jesus did. Why? Because he knew his Father in heaven to love not just men, but also women. I mean, he sent his Son into this world to save his people from their sins. And God's people includes men and women, old and young. So what does Jesus do? Never mind social conventions, he's come into the world also for women, perhaps for this woman. So Jesus goes and speaks to her. No reshaping of who God is. Taking seriously God's identity as God, and then worshiping at the well that meant for Jesus, speak to this woman that God put on her path, on his path. And of course, there's so many examples of that. Was Jesus meant to heal a sick man on the Sabbath? Well, convention said no. You just leave him till the next day. And Jesus says, no. If God has mercy, then I need to have mercy. He doesn't reshape God so that God's merciful only on midweek, but not on the Sabbath. Jesus goes and eats with tax collectors and sinners. Why does he do that? Because God sent his Son for tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus is not going to reshape his understanding of God as if, ooh, that's the unclean, we've got to stay away from that. And my point is, of course, that our Lord took seriously God's identity as God. He permitted no mental image of God in his mind different from reality, no matter the consequences. The point becomes important. Because what was the fruit? What was the consequence of Jesus' obedience to the second commandment? Well, you know the consequence. And that's his being rejected by the people. And ultimately arrested, crucified. His obedience to the second commandment, his insistence on my understanding of God will be determined only by his word, and then I will obey him no matter the inconvenience of it, no matter the consequences, it led him to the cross. And on the cross, what does his God do? Pours out on Jesus your transgressions and mine against the second commandment. That wrath of God, that jealousy of God, on account of the iniquity of one generation, parents, is poured out on Jesus Christ. And we can understand the temptation there is for Jesus to reshape God's image, his understanding of God, to something more workable and less offensive to himself that doesn't generate the same kind of pressure. But he maintains, this is who God is. Jealous, punishing iniquity of fathers upon the children. And so he absorbs that punishment that you and I have brought on ourselves by our transgressions against the second commandment. Took that punishment and paid for your sins and mine against this commandment. Atoned for our sin to reconcile us to this God. And the glorious fruits, of course, of Jesus' obedience is his righteousness is written to our account so that God sees us as free of transgressions against the second commandments of restructuring who God is in our minds to suit our own tastes. That's the gospel, congregation. In all its marvel, our sins washed away. And so we move on to our last point. How do you work with this? The so what question. It's so instructive to see what the disciples did after Jesus' victory on the cross and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Strengthened as they were by the spirits of Jesus Christ, what did the disciples do? Why, the same kind of things Jesus did. After Pentecost, they were courageous in speaking God's word faithfully, accurately, not just in speaking the word faith accurately, but also by going to audiences and not respecting people as if God would respect people. Despite hostility, despite temptations to recast their understanding of God to something more convenient to the circumstances, they stepped into the thick of whatever opposition they would get and spoke the word, presented God as he was, in their words and in their deeds. And that's to say, they communicated accurate understandings of God's identity in step with reality, how God really is. And so they invested in people with whom they were not meant to associate. Yes, women. And prostitutes, and homosexuals, the poor, the rejects. And why did they do it? Because they'd seen Jesus do it. And Jesus did it because God sent his Son into the world for sinners. More still, the Apostle Paul writes at a given moment, 1 Corinthians 10. He says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What's he saying there? God is so much God. He's present every moment, everywhere. So whatever you do, whether you're eating lunch, you're at a party, whatever you do, you eat, you drink to the glory of God. Yeah. And so many other things you do, as you drive, as you do your work, as you fill in the blank, whatever you do, it's all to the glory of God, says the apostle. Because God's that big. God's that worthy. It does make for a striking thought. You go to the pantry to the glory of God. Or you avoid the pantry to the glory of God. Whatever you do is worship. Is what we do in church important? Oh, yes. Absolutely, yes. But tell me this, my brothers, my sisters. What does it help if your elders can organize the worship service in church just exactly right, but we let warped understandings of God dominate our activities on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday? What have we gained? We sang from Psalm 50. Could I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 50? Psalm 50, verse 8, reminds us that the people's burnt offerings were continually before God. You catch the implication? These people were regularly in the temple, making their sacrifices to God. We would say in our language, they were consistently and faithfully engaged in corporate worship. Yeah? Look at what it says in verse 16. To the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? So tell me, where were they getting instruction? Where were they learning God's words? Where were they taking his covenants in their mouths? That's the temple. That's the corporate worship, where the priests were explaining the law and the people were responding in song. And God says, what right have you to do that on the Sabbath? Verse 18. When you saw a thief yesterday, Thursday, Wednesday, you consented with him. Even a partaker with adulterers. Your activities in your bedroom was worship. You thought I wasn't there. Verse 19, you gave your tongue to evil, or your mouth to evil, your tongue frames deceit. That's what's happening in your boardrooms. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you've done, and I was silent. You thought I was altogether like you. You thought I was altogether like you. We choose not to hear certain things. We choose to forget certain things. We're finite people. We don't hear what happens in the next building. And you thought I was like that, that I didn't see you, that I didn't hear you, that I didn't notice what you said, the thief you consorted with, the adulterer you spent the evening with. You thought I was like you. You made me after your image. You shaped, you twisted me to suit what was convenient to you. See, that's how God faults Israel. He says, and now you're going to come to church? And you're going to get church just right? Just forget it. That's not, he says, how it works. See, that's why I ask you, eh? Well, that's why I said, getting worship in church right, that's important. Oh, that's so important. Yes, it is. But there is a more important question. And that is your worship of God tomorrow. In the office. In the classroom. On the bus. Wherever you're busy in God's wide world, that's worship. And it reflects what you think God is really like. So that becomes the pressing point. Back to who is God? Seeking instruction from His Word to know God well, and then to take Him seriously moment by moment. Whenever there's a decision to be made, Lord, what do you want of me? Who are you? How do I communicate rightly your identity? How do I worship, serve, obey, trust? And the glorious promise of the gospel. He shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love me, washed in Jesus' blood, and keep my commandments, the second commandment too. This is your God. We go from here to keep on worshiping. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we delight in Jesus' perfect obedience to this commandment. Thank you, Lord, that He did not reshape you into a more convenient understanding of who you might be in the pressures of His circumstances. Thank you, Lord, that He took you seriously as God, even as you led His path to the cross, there to receive your wrath against our sins, against His commandment. Lord, we thank you, He atoned for us. That's so rich. That's so wonderful. We pray, be with us as we go from here. And give us grace to worship you, not as we think you are like, but as you actually are. Forgive us, Father, where we fall short, transgress this command, and give us grace to stay busy with your word, to know you well, and so to serve you faithfully. We pray it in Jesus' name.